Have John's Gospel still open before you? If you don't, you'd like to turn to John chapter 1. Now, God willing, I hope over the next few months in the evening services here at South Yarra to work through as much of John's Gospel as I can. And so we begin this evening with looking at these verses here before us in John chapter 1. Verses 1 to 18, the very famous, what we call the prologue or introduction to the Gospel of John. It is a very distinctive introduction, isn't it? To a very distinctive Gospel. You think about how all the different Gospels begin. The Gospel of Matthew begins with a family tree. A family history. The Gospel of Mark begins simply with the statement, "This is the Gospel." And then it directly goes into Jesus, straight away going from place to place, doing his ministry immediately in Galilee. Luke's Gospel begins the way a good historian begins, doesn't it? Let's make sure we get all the accounts straight and carefully worked out and researched, and then he heads into the story of Jesus' birth in Bethlehem. But here we have John. What an amazing beginning. He begins in the beginning of beginnings. Before even the beginning of Genesis, we have the beginning of John. It's a marvelous beginning to a very distinctive gospel. To such an extent, it is so distinctive that there have been many in the past and still today who think that John was not really interested in history at all. That he was giving a theology of who Jesus is and not a history. And that is not true at all. He's very interested in the facts of the narrative of the life of Jesus. In fact, there are many things about the life and ministry of Jesus that we would never know about if it were not for the Gospel of John. Most of the other Gospels only mention essentially one visit to Jerusalem, as John mentions four. We learn in John about the resurrection of Lazarus and the wedding at Cana and these other amazing and distinctive events in the life of Jesus on earth. And yet in many ways it is distinctive, isn't it? There are practically no parables in the Gospel of John. There's almost nothing at all, except for a few brief references, there's almost nothing at all to the idea of the kingdom of God coming. That's not mentioned. Instead, John prefers to talk about the eternal life coming in Jesus. There's not much direct instruction on prayer or on applying the law like Matthew does, even though there is much prayer in the Gospel of John. But really, I think what we find here in this great fourth gospel is it's all narrowed down. All of those questions which are true and right topics and questions to look at, and the Gospels deal with them all. But in John's Gospel, they're all gathered together and they're all brought together into one great question. Who is Jesus? And will you believe him? Who is Jesus? And will you put your trust in him? And so then, in this introduction, in John's Gospel, we see all of the themes and ideas of the whole Gospel, in a sense, condensed into these 18 verses, which makes them a remarkable introduction. And I could probably just deal with the introduction, this prologue to John, for the next 6 months if I wanted to. But the problem about doing that is then I would be repeating myself as I went through the rest of the Gospel of John, because it's many of the same ideas there as well. But rather, I think, by God's grace, if we seek to look at these 18 verses this evening and see some of the key themes that come out of that, as then we go on to look at the rest of John's gospel. And the first great truth that John seeks to put before us is in the first 5 verses of this introduction. And that is that the Word, his term here for Jesus, the Son, that the Word is God. The Word is God. And so he begins with that statement, doesn't he? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And immediately when we hear these words, and we go on, especially in verse 3, all things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made. And then in verses 4 and 5, we see light and darkness mentioned. So we have beginning, creation, light, and dark. We immediately think about Genesis, don't we? Genesis chapter 1, especially those opening verses. And that's right. We should be thinking of that. But the beginning here and the light and the dark talked about here go far beyond just the story of creation itself. Yes, it is right for us to think about Genesis because we are talking about the same God here. This is the true and living God, the God who revealed himself to Israel in the Old Testament. This is no other God. This is the same God, the same God who in the beginning made the world. But we are going to say something else about this God now, aren't we, in these verses? Because when we're talking about the beginning here, we are talking about a beginning that is far beyond the beginning of Genesis 1:1. This goes beyond that. And we go beyond any existence of the world to the eternal beginning, the beginning beyond any senses we may have of how things begin and end, the beginning where the Word is, the Word. Now, why does he use this word, Word? Or in Greek, it's the term logos. Now, for the Greeks, in Paul's time and in John's time, when they used this word logos in their philosophy, they were thinking about, if you like, a divine principle or force that brought about order in the world, that brought about life in the world. That was the later develop into a whole set of religious philosophies that we think of as Gnosticism. The sort of principle running through the world of life and order. If some of you have ever listened to the lectures of Jordan Peterson, you'll probably hear him talk about it, because he's basically a Gnostic. And he talks about the Logos as well. And it sounds wonderful, but we're really still just talking about this world, aren't we? We're talking about something which is now, not in the beginning that John is talking about. It is after that beginning. It's in our beginning, not in God's. This is something merely of this world. Then in the Old Testament, of course, it talks also, the Jews had some idea of logos, which they would prefer to call wisdom. You have that in Proverbs 8, don't you? That wisdom was created by God at the beginning and was with him before the foundation of the earth. That's a little bit closer, but it's still not the same logos that John is talking about. It is still something in the world made by God, coming from God. But John is not saying that either, is he? He's going beyond all things created. is going beyond time itself. And he comes to the Word now, who was with God, yes, and yet also was God. The Word was God. That's not just the same thing as saying the Word is divine. We could say that the Bible is divine in some ways, wouldn't we? Not that it is actually God, but it comes from God. We talk about a divine service. That's old-fashioned language nowadays, but that used to be what we called a worship service, wasn't it? Divine service. It's in the service of God at His command. But it's not God. So when we say the Word was God, we're not simply saying that He is God-like or divine in that sense. What are we saying? We're saying that He is God. That He is God. And yet He is also with God. So John is saying there is a distinction in person, isn't there? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, yet the Word also is God. There is a distinction in person, but, as we would say, a unity in essence. A distinction in person, there's God and the Word, yet also the Word is God. They are one in being, even if distinct in person. This is the great mystery of our triune God. And there is no other way to read this. Now, a week ago, my wife and I got to the Saturday night college dinner a bit early for the end of year dinner for the PTC, and we managed to land slap bang in the middle of a massive international Jehovah's Witness convention that was meeting in the stadium at Southern Cross, what used to be called the Etihad Stadium, but it's called something else now, isn't it? But there were tens of thousands of them everywhere, and they were all dressed the way I was dressed, you know, with this nice suit on and a tie, and I could see some of them look at me and think, well, where's your lanyard? You know, why, do I know which kingdom hall you come from? But you know, they would be saying the Word was a God. And essentially they're saying that He is some sort of semi-divine figure which hovers below God, perhaps the first created being, but is not God. But think about it. It's not just that the Greek doesn't allow you to say that. The Greek certainly says the Word was God. But think about all that I've just said about what John is saying about the beginning. This is no mere beginning in time. This is before all beginnings in time. This is eternity. When we say the Word was with God and the Word was God in this beginning, then we are not talking about any mere creature here. He is God. A God who, through whom all things were made, as we read in verse 3. All things were made through Him. Without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And these are terms that we're going to hear over and over again, aren't we, in the Gospel of John. And so from this flows one of the first great principles that you need to remember as you read the Gospel of John. And that is, whenever John talks about the deeds of Jesus, whenever he talks about the words of Jesus, whenever he talks about the titles of Jesus, all those great I ams, you know, I am the light of the world, I am the good shepherd, I am the bread of life, I am the water of life, I am the resurrection, the way and the life. Whenever he says all those things, John 1 verses 1 and 2 are standing behind them all. This is the eternal Word, who is God. The eternal Word is behind all those things. And John wants you to see that as he describes all his deeds and all his sermons and all his prayers. It is the eternal word. And we need to remember that too. Because there are other threats, aren't there, to the dignity of the dignity of the eternal word, which aren't as dangerous in one sense spiritually as the Jehovah's Witness heresy, because heresy always is the greatest danger. But some of them are physically more dangerous to us. You know, I was just reading in The Australian a couple of days ago about Xi Jinping in China. You know how, I think it was Catholic churches this time, have been forced to remove all religious pictures in their churches and to replace them, haven't they, with massive portraits of the leader of China or of Mao Zedong and so on. And the message is clear, isn't it? You look to me, not to the eternal word, who is Jesus. Look to me instead. Not to Jesus' word, but to my word. Now, the subtlety of what the Jehovah's Witnesses are saying is actually more dangerous than that. But they're not going to throw you into a concentration camp. And our culture has dangerous versions of that too, don't they? We have our great golden idols of worshipping our sexuality or worshipping our money. And before them, the words of Jesus must fall. Before them. And they must be restricted. And they must be silenced. Maybe not by prison, but by social pressure. Put them away. Put them in the back cover. Don't put them up front. But we are dealing with the words and the deeds of the eternal word, who is before the beginnings of all power and all the things of this world. That is who Jesus is. And Jesus alludes to, and John alludes to the fact here, doesn't he, in verse 5, that this is going to be a source of great tension. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And that leads us then to the second section, and this is in verses 6 to 13, which is that this eternal word came amongst us. This eternal word came amongst us. Look there in verse 6, it seems to change quite differently. It's surprising, isn't it, the way we change into verse 6. We have this grand statement of who Jesus is, the eternal word. And now we have, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. This is striking, isn't it? So far it sounds wonderful and glorious and inspirational, but it hasn't hit the road of reality in our life and in our time and in our world yet. And all of this grand truth is something now that must be physically witnessed by someone. Not just thought up in a philosophy or in theology, but now witnessed in flesh and blood by a man. And that's the surprising and shocking thing about our faith, isn't it? You know, people, we live in a time where people love inspirational quotes, don't they? Some of them are fine, but some of them are completely fatuous and empty, aren't they? But you have to have them embroidered on your pillows and on your Facebook page and other places, and everyone thinks they're wonderful. And it's lovely, isn't it? Because they sort of have this warm fuzziness to them. But they don't actually translate into anything. But what John is saying about the eternal word is real. And it is frightening to think that this truth about the eternal word, through whom all things were made, who is the source of all light and life, could be someone that a man called John could witness to. That's frightening, really, when you think about it, isn't it? The word among us. the light of the world. And John knew he wasn't that. Because we're not just talking about an idea here, we're talking about a person. It's not a philosophy, it's a person. And John knew he wasn't that person. But what happened when this man came? What happened when the eternal word came? Well, it's simple, isn't it? He was rejected. He was rejected. And that's the dark point, isn't it, of this whole prologue. Look there in verse 10 and 11. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. See here how John uses the word world in different ways. The word made the whole world. All things are made by him. The world was made through him. And yet we have here also the world did not know him. And John, I think, there is using the word world in a different way. He's not just talking about the sum total of all created things. He's talking about the world more like the human world. The world that sets itself up as a whole order of society and thinking and desire and belief opposed to God. This is the darkness that did not understand him in verse 5. The world did not know him. And more than that, though, look there in verse 11. He came to his own, and I think here he's talking about Israel, the people of God. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. This is the great stark paradox or shock at the very heart of the whole gospel of Jesus Christ, isn't it? It casts this searching spotlight on the reality of our sinful rejection of God. Not just the law of God, the gospel of God shows us that, doesn't it? This surprising, shocking truth that when the eternal word came to us, we rejected him. Ridderbos, a great Dutch New Testament scholar, talked about this. He said, at the heart of this is this mysterious, blameworthy resistance of the creature against the Creator, of humankind against its own redemption, of the people of Israel against their God. All the things, all those who surely, naturally would receive, now reject. And that's the reality that you are all caught in as well. This is no mere record. This is a reality that all of us are caught in. There is no window out of this. There's no escape hatch out of this. We are talking about in the beginning, before all beginnings was the eternal word, and now he is in history, and it is your history as well as the history of Israel. And it is a history where in our own nature, without any intervention by God, we reject, we refuse, we fail to understand. We do not know. We are the darkness. But praise God, there is another age at work, isn't there, in the midst of this age? And that is what we read of in verses 12 and 13. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. But there are those who receive him. And that in itself shows the authority of the Word, the Son of God. He gave them the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Do they become the children of God themselves? by the act of believing in Jesus? No. And it's interesting, in John's gospel, unlike other parts of the New Testament, we as believers are never called the sons of God. We're only ever called the children of God, because the term son is reserved for one alone, and that is Jesus. He is the son. Now we are sons and daughters, but in John's gospel we're always called children to show that distinction. We are not self-made children of God or sons and daughters of God. It is the Son alone who has authority to make you the sons and daughters or the children of God. It is His will alone, His power alone that does so. And that's what we see in verse 13, isn't it? How is this new age brought about? How is this new people brought about? Not through any human means. Not through marriages and having children and building homes and building cultures and building societies and nations and building schools and armies and bureaucracies and media and all the rest. Not through the will of man, but it is simply by the power of God. So from this, don't we, from these verses, we see another great theme that's going to run through all the Gospel of John. And that is that in this present age, we are in the age of darkness. It's the age of darkness. We're not just talking about dictators, like the one I mentioned earlier. We're not just talking about culture out there, but all of us are collected under this darkness. And this age's response is one of rejection. And the only hope for this age is regeneration from above. And that's why you hear the language constantly, don't you? You must be born again, or literally born from above. It is the Spirit at work. Jesus says, I am from above and you are from below. That is constantly the language of John. But is that your hope? Do you see yourself in this age? An age where you will not be rescued by all the common instruments of our society and by our own nature, but solely by the sovereign power, the spiritual power of God Himself. And the only one who can do that is His Son. He has given all authority to Him by His Spirit to make you the children of God. But then finally we come to the third great section of this introduction, and that's in verses 14 to 18. The Word is not only the eternal Word who is God, the Word has not only come amongst us, but the Word is the man, Jesus Christ, the man, Jesus Christ. Look there in verse 14. What an amazing verse that is. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Notice here, first of all, that this is the first time the title word has been used since the beginning. It's been assumed as a subject, but it's not been used since verse 1 and 2 till now in verse 14. The Word now, again, the Word became flesh. See, the coming of Jesus in flesh, what we call the incarnation, Jesus, the coming of the Son of God joining Himself to our nature, is just as striking an event as the beginning. The beginning is incredible, but now we come to the grand opening of the new beginning. And so the title Word is mentioned again. The Word became flesh. Now what do we mean by became? We don't mean changed into. That would be a problem, wouldn't it? Because then we're saying the Word, who is God, changed into flesh or human nature. We were really then saying that divinity is replaced with humanity. That can't be right, because God cannot change. God cannot cease to be God. Otherwise, he is no God in the first place. He did not change into man. Nor does become mean that he appeared as a man. Some have believed that in history, haven't they? That in a sense his nature was sort of like a hologram. It's an appearance. Or maybe it was something real, but it was a mere outer garment. Like a coat that you would take for a cold day. And that it could be shed at will. No. It is not any of those things. What we are saying is not the word changed into man or appeared simply as a man, but is identified with our nature. He's still the eternal word. But now we find that in the one person is both the eternal word and the man, the flesh. And we behold his divine glory here. We have no option now but in the man, Jesus Christ, to see the divine glory. Yes, he's still the eternal word, but now as joined to our nature, there we have the God-man, the word become flesh. And he dwelt among us. That word dwelt there in the original is actually tented among us, or made a tabernacle amongst us. It shows us a throwback to the history, doesn't it, of God's people, where God willed to make his presence known in the people of God, in the tabernacle and later in the temple. This is God savingly at work in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And this is what John is witness to. We talked about John as witness, and this is what he's witness to. See there in verse 15, John bore witness of him, cried out saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" See the difficulty of being a witness to this. You can see it even in the words of John, can't you? The one come after me is greater than me because he came before me. He cannot even express it, can he, in his words? They seem so confusing. And that shows us the reality of what John is seeing, John the Baptist. I am a witness to the Word made flesh. I came before him as a witness, but he's actually before me. See, John is concerned about the true history of the eternal word amongst us in the person of Jesus Christ. It's unfathomable because it is true and real. And that is what we have witnessed to, he goes on to say. Of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. And he's not just talking about Christians in general. He's talking about those who alongside John the Baptist saw this and ate with him and walked with him and heard him and suffered for him and with him. The witnesses, the apostles and others who knew the word made flesh. This great act of God in the middle of history. And this grace and fullness is shown to be the reality in Jesus Christ. See there the comparison with Moses. Now I don't think this comparison is like the sorts of comparisons you might find in Paul's letters. You know, when you hear the law of Moses often mentioned in Paul, he's talking about those who seek their own righteousness through keeping the law, the legalist and the Pharisee. And he sometimes will pit, in a sense, Paul will pit that false understanding against the truth, won't he? I think John is talking about something different here. He's talking about what Moses knew of God, and saw of God. Now Moses walked closer with God than practically anyone else, didn't he? He was the one who was with God on the top of the mountain for those 40 days, receiving the law. But even he only saw the hind parts of God, didn't he? God veiled, protected him from seeing the full force of his glory. So even Moses, who was a mediator, his knowledge of God was mediated too, wasn't it? There was a barrier between Moses and a full knowledge of God. So even though it was a wonderful, wonderful, glorious, gracious thing that Moses gave God's law to us, compared to that, what we behold in Jesus Christ, the incarnate one, is grace and truth. Unmediated. In fullness. Grace for grace, overflowing for all those who are united to him. No one, not even Moses, we could say, has seen God at any time, verse 18, the only begotten Son, or God, as it says in some versions of the text, who is in the bosom of the Father, who is in union and of sharing of being with the Father, he has declared him. And so we come right round the full circle again, don't we? He who was God in the beginning is now the only possible declaration of who God is at the end. And this is our great introduction to this great gospel. Do you see yourself in need of this Jesus? Do you see yourself as utterly shut up to the story of John, that John is giving us here, that we have no escape hatch of our own from this? We are hemmed in on all sides by the sheer glory of the eternal Word who has come amongst us. Our options are binary. Unpopular term these days in our culture, but they really are binary, aren't they? When the eternal Word comes, you either receive him or you reject him. You either know him or you don't know him. You are either a child of God or you are the darkened world. And that's what John's gospel is going to be confronting you with every week. Do you believe him? Do you know him? Do you submit to him? I pray, God, that all of us would be found as children of God. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of John, for the wonder of your word, but most especially the wonder and glory of the true eternal word, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we be found in him and believing in him all the days of our life. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.